Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 19. If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, and I'll begin reading at verse 21 of Acts chapter 19. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Paul had made his first visit to Ephesus during his second missionary journey. He had just been in Athens and Corinth when he first arrived in Ephesus for only a brief stay. And at that time, he was intent on getting back to Jerusalem, probably to celebrate Passover or to fulfill at least this Nazarite vow, apparently, that he had taken. And it was after visiting Jerusalem that his third missionary journey began. And starting in Antioch, he visited once again the churches in Galatia, eventually making his way west to the city of Ephesus. And it was during a 2 to 3 year stint in Ephesus, a time of ministry in Ephesus, that he wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth. The way it happened is that while in Ephesus, the household of Chloe and later a delegation of three men brought reports to Paul about what was going on in the Corinthian church. And as Paul came to hear of the conditions of that church, he was concerned. We know from a study of the letters to the Corinthians that the church there was characterized by division and other very serious spiritual problems. And part of our text this morning, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 19, sheds some light on Paul's plans. Paul wanted to travel through Macedonia and Achaia, which were regions in Greece, and visit the churches there. The churches in these regions included the church in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Corinth. Paul was concerned about the spiritual well-being of the believers in these areas. In addition, he was also concerned about the Christians in Jerusalem, who at this time were poverty-stricken. And it was Paul's desire to return to Jerusalem with offerings that he had collected from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. This would be a way, a very practical way of helping the Christians who are in need in Jerusalem, but also a way for the Gentiles to be involved in helping a predominantly Jewish church. This would be a very concrete way of building up the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile. Meanwhile, still in Ephesus, Paul wrote and sent his first letter to the church in Corinth. And while this letter was already well on its way, verse 22 tells us about Paul's sending of Timothy and Erastus to visit the churches in the region of Macedonia, which is in the northern part of what we know to be Greece. And we know that the goal was for them to eventually get to Corinth in Achaia, which is in the southern part of Greece, that he might deal with the problems there. Meanwhile, we know from other scriptures that Paul sent Titus directly across the sea to Corinth to begin to collect money for the saints in Jerusalem, as well as to explain to them the first epistle that Paul had written to the church there in Corinth. And then the goal was that Titus would report back to Paul at the city of Troas. It's even possible that Titus was the messenger who actually brought Paul's first letter to Corinth. Though Paul was very eager to find out how the Corinthian church was doing, and certainly concerned for them, hoping that they would respond well to that first letter, Paul stayed in Ephesus for a while. This is where Paul is when the rest of the events of our text take place. Soon he will leave for Troas to meet up with Titus. And anxious to hear a report about Corinth and not finding Titus, Paul will forge ahead north into Macedonia, and he will then meet Titus there. And upon receiving news concerning Corinth, Paul will then write his second letter to the Corinthian church, and eventually Paul will return to Jerusalem with the collection. As verse 21 tells us, his ultimate goal was eventually to get to Rome. These other churches in Greece and Asia and Jerusalem, there were concerns with these churches that were pressing and needed his attention and his time for now, but his heart desire was to see a strong church established at the very capital of the Roman Empire. And actually, the stop there would be only a part of his greater desire to go to Spain. Paul's perspective was that Rome could be a launching point to new missionary lands. Meanwhile, Paul has work to do in Ephesus. And in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he writes of why he decided to stay. He says, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Much of what has taken place in Ephesus has been encouraging in terms of how the Lord is building his church, and yet Paul was also aware of the presence of many adversaries who wanted nothing less than to see the work of Christ unravel. And so Paul felt the need to stay there for an extended time and to strengthen the work, and we believe he ended up staying in Ephesus around 3 years. And Paul's ministry there did meet with much positive fruit. There was the time when he spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months, with the result that at least some of the Jews came to believe. Moving into the school of Tyrannus, he was there for 2 years, with the result, according to chapter 19, verse 10, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then there was the incident with the exorcists who tried to use Jesus' name to cast out demons but ended up fleeing naked and wounded. And God used that event to lead many to magnify the name of Jesus. So that verse 20 of chapter 19 tells us by way of summary, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And we were dealing with that section last time. The theme of last week's message was the different responses to the gospel and how God was showing his sovereignty over the forces of evil there in Ephesus. Clearly from what happened, it is Jesus alone who has real power over the forces of evil. At the same time, Paul was right when he wrote to the Corinthians about the many adversaries there in Ephesus. And though we have a hard time understanding why God allows the devil and his forces to carry out many of their evil desires, he gives the devil some latitude. Now, we must never forget in that the devil and his hosts are creatures. They could easily be snuffed out of existence in an instant by God if he so willed. And yet, for reasons not fully understood by us, God allows the devil to continue to exist. And not only to exist, but even to attack the church. And so it is that the devil naturally, even with great delight, takes advantage of his freedom to wreak havoc on the church. And what stands out in the history before us this morning is the determination of the devil to continue his attacks on the church. You see, no matter how many demons are cast out, no matter how successful the gospel may be, no matter how many things take place that prove that Jesus Christ is the one in control, yet nothing compels the devil to give up. Though he knows that ultimately he will not be successful, his evil, his rebellious, his God-hating nature means that the success of the gospel only makes him more and more hateful and angry against God. And it is the devil's anger that we should see as inspiring Demetrius and these others to start this riot. We cannot underestimate the danger of the devil. Combined with great power is his motivation and his desire to go the last mile for his cause. Though his eventual destruction by God is not in question, in the meantime, we have no chance of standing against him in our own strength, by ourselves. As we read earlier, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." With these words, Peter is addressing Christians, those who have been born again, those who have been freed from Satan's grasp. And if we are in such danger as Christians, think of it, then we can only begin to imagine the danger of those who are actually spiritually lost and are firmly in Satan's grasp. Scripture's testimony is unmistakable that apart from God's work of grace in our lives, leading us to himself, leading us to trust Christ and to receive him as Savior, apart from that, we would belong to the devil. The devil, Satan, is called the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He is the god of this age, who we are told has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He is the tempter. He is the deceiver. He is the murderer. He is the schemer. He is the one who lays traps. And all unbelievers are under his spiritual dominion as slaves, as captives. And apart from God's grace, we would be under the devil's sway. We would be under his power, serving his cause, and actually so deceived that we wouldn't even know our predicament. And let's say we did know it, we would be unable to get ourselves out from under his dominion over us. We could never do that in our own strength. Well, Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths, these craftsmen were captives of the devil. Now, if you had asked them, "Are you captives of the devil? Are you slaves of the devil? Do you belong to the devil?" Of course they would have denied it. They would have told you that they were actually religious men who believed in and worshipped the goddess Artemis. Or depending upon your translation this morning, Diana. That's the name of this god in Roman mythology. A god, they would assure you, is not the devil. And additionally, if you asked them why they were trying to stop Paul, they wouldn't have said that they were being inspired by the devil to do that. And yet the fact of the matter is, as though spiritually under the devil's dominion, they were being used by Satan to try to stop the spread of the gospel. As far as these men were concerned, they had their own personal reasons for wanting to stop Paul. The text tells us what their motives were, that first of all, they were concerned about the future of their business, which was making idols of Artemis, and secondly, they were afraid of dishonor being brought to Artemis. So let's look at those two motives. First and foremost, they were angry about how their idol business was in jeopardy. Verse 24 tells us that Demetrius, a silversmith, had a very successful business making silver shrines of Artemis. And apparently, big bucks were rolling in. And now his business is being threatened by Paul because Paul is turning people away from the religion of Artemis by being used by God to convert them to Christianity. And so Demetrius calls together all the silversmiths, all the others who were in similar business. And we know, for instance, from archaeological evidence that there were many statues of Artemis made out of pottery, so not just out of silver. And to all such craftsmen, Demetrius said, "Men, you know from this business we have our wealth." And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. As mentioned a moment ago, Diana is the Latin and Roman name for the goddess known in the Greek as Artemis. And whether you choose her Greek or Latin name, she was thought to be the mother goddess of the earth, the impersonation of the reproductive powers of men and of animals and of all other life. It makes me think of the references today to Mother Earth. I don't think fundamentally, probably there's really a whole lot of difference. Mother Earth today is just a reincarnation of this Artemis, this false god Artemis. But it was believed that at Ephesus, Artemis's image had fallen from heaven. It was at Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia, that her impressive temple was located. Her temple, you maybe can recall, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And though Ephesus was the center of her worship, there were shrines to Artemis throughout the Roman Empire, making her perhaps the most popular deity of all. Notice at the end of verse 27, Demetrius claims all Asia and the world worship this Artemis. And this claim is validated by the historical fact that every year people from all over the Roman Empire would flock to Ephesus to attend a festival in honor of Artemis. And you can imagine the trade that was generated by all of these visiting worshipers, and how this was deemed essential to the Ephesian economy. In fact, it's thought that the riot described in our place probably took place at that festival during the peak time for selling all of the swag associated with Artemis. So far as these craftsmen and tradesmen were concerned, there was a lot at stake in having this man, Paul, converting many people to Christianity out of the Artemis religion. They knew what Paul was preaching. Notice, they knew what he was preaching. They knew that he was attacking the very foundation of both their beliefs and livelihood. Paul was proclaiming that gods made with hands are not gods. And so Paul was essentially proclaiming Artemis to be nothing. And Demetrius and his other fellow craftsmen were afraid that because of this, not only would they lose their jobs, but also that the temple of Artemis and Artemis's worship might fall by the wayside. They talked as though they were motivated by religious love and honor for Artemis herself, but I can't help but believe that despite all of this religious talk, their primary concern was their own pocketbooks. Demetrius makes it sound like he's this religious man who is so concerned about dishonor coming to Artemis, but he's primarily motivated by greed. The thriving worship of Artemis was necessary for his business to thrive. And it's a testimony to the Lord's work that was going on through Paul, through the gospel, that these craftsmen saw Paul as such a threat. Apparently, many people were coming to know the Lord, were casting aside their idolatry through Paul's ministry. And indeed, we're reminded that a casting aside of idolatry, and idolatry takes many forms, right? Anything that we trust, anything that we seek for happiness and security apart from Christ, apart from God, is idolatry, and a casting aside of idolatry is evidence of the Spirit's work. It's evident by the motives of Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen that they are under the sway of the devil. The motives of these men betray evil values. For Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money, and these men had clearly chosen money. They had a love for money. Their hearts were filled with greed. They hated Paul and his message, choosing their economic well-being over submission to Christ unto salvation. The Bible says covetousness, or the desire to be rich, is idolatry. And Artemis was simply a tool to their own selfish ends. I think it can be very easily argued that their real god was money. Whether they actually worshipped Artemis is an open question. If they were worshippers of Artemis, that would only be further proof that they belonged to the devil. 1 Corinthians 10:19 and 20 tells us that what is really going on in idol worship is, well, Paul puts it in several ways. He first of all insists that an idol is really nothing. Right? From a certain point of view, it's nothing. It's not a god. It has no power. An idol is nothing more than a chunk of wood or stone or metal. And yet Paul goes on to say that when people offer sacrifices to an idol, which itself is nothing, yet they are sacrificing to demons. To worship idols is to worship the devil. And with all of this in mind, the conclusion is unmistakable that Demetrius and his friends were spiritually in the clutches of the devil, and it was their evil, devilish greed that the devil was using to nearly undo Paul, his companions, and the church in Ephesus, if only in an outward way. Paul and his companions were rather suddenly in great danger as this mob riot broke out. Demetrius' anger had spread like wildfire. With his speech, he had riled up his fellow workers so that they were enraged and they were crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it sounds like almost the next second, the whole city is caught up in this wave of excitement. I don't know if you've ever been in a riot or have witnessed one firsthand, but riots are very unstable. They are volatile situations, nearly impossible to stop. Mobs are usually destructive, especially when characterized by anger and confusion, as we see taking place with this one. Verse 32 tells us there was a lot of yelling going on. The general atmosphere was one of confusion. Some people are crying out one thing and others are calling out another thing, and many didn't even know why they were there. It's that kind of chaos that often goes hand in hand with violence. And we see that when this mob seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travel companions, it would be only natural to wonder if they're going to be killed. Paul had to have been thinking only of his friends and the cause of Christ when he decided to go and speak to the mob. He certainly wasn't thinking of his own safety, but his friends were, and it was through them that Paul was spared from what would have likely been an early death. According to verse 30, when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And Paul even had friends in the government, officials of Asia, who pleaded for him not to venture into the theater where the mob had congregated, and apparently the wisdom of Paul's friends prevailed. Meanwhile, the Jews must have been afraid that this mob was going to react with violence against them and their religion. After all, they, like Christianity, also denied the validity of the goddess Artemis. And so the Jews put Alexander forward in order to make a defense to the people. But as soon as the people found out that he was a Jew, the mob was stirred up all the more. And for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This crowd didn't care about the differences between Jews and Christians. They hated both. They saw both as a challenge to their religion. And so they completely drowned out Alexander with their shouting. It's really amazing, surprising, that the town clerk was able to bring some peace out of all of this chaos, this mob so completely out of control. It's rather surprising. He was the highest official in the city, equivalent to a city mayor. And what appeased the crowd was apparently these three lines of argument that he used. First, the town clerk insisted that it was common knowledge what role Ephesus had as the guardian of the goddess Artemis. His argument was that Paul and his followers couldn't possibly affect their great goddess, that her power was undeniable, her reputation was secure. And second, the town clerk told the Ephesians that the Christians are, quote, neither sacrilegious, or maybe your translation has robbers of temples. They're neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. He went on to say that if any real crimes have been committed, the courts are available and ready to deal with any charges. That was his second point. And then third, such unlawful assemblies are placing the city in danger of coming under the wrath of Rome. And these arguments had their intended effect, and the people dispersed and went home. It was really only the third argument that was really true, but God used all three of these arguments to end the riot anyway. The first argument concerning the greatness of Artemis was proven false by time and history. Today we know of no worshipers of Artemis, except perhaps in the form of Mother Earth, but we know of no one who officially worships Artemis, and yet millions worship Jesus Christ. The religion of Artemis was in jeopardy because of Christianity. And second, the argument that the Christians were not blasphemers of the goddess Artemis was also false. Now, the Christians in Ephesus were certainly not sacrilegious in the sense of seeking to physically destroy the Artemis religion. Apparently, they were not robbers of temples, but they did proclaim Artemis to be a false god. Demetrius had earlier rightly quoted the Apostle Paul as saying, "Gods made by hands are not gods." That is most certainly blasphemy against Artemis. Perhaps the clerk meant by blasphemy the use of insulting language. We don't find evidence in Scripture that Paul used ridicule or other insulting harsh language in his opposition to idolatry. We also do not get the impression that Paul or any other Christians were using tactics like picketing the temple or standing by the booths of these selling idols, physically working to block people or to turn people away. No, the picture we have from Scripture is that Paul and the other Christians patiently worked on a personal level with individual unbelievers, working to change society from the inside out and not the other way around. And as people turned to Christ, they naturally left their idol worship behind. And so I don't ever read of Paul leading political campaigns, religious campaigns that would unnecessarily incite the religious authorities against the cause of Christianity. He defended his Savior when called to do so, but otherwise he labored rather quietly and peacefully, allowing the Word of God to break down strongholds. Perhaps it was such knowledge of Christians as peaceful people that inspired the town clerk to argue that they were not blasphemers of Artemis. But whatever the case may be, we should view the peaceful parting of this mob to be God's work of preserving his church. God used the town clerk's words, whether perfectly accurate or not, to break up a crowd that had the potential to do great harm to the church, at least on a physical level. So let us, as we close this morning, take to heart some of the lessons of this text. First, let us be reminded once again of God's sovereignty over the devil. When the devil attacks, we must not question God's control. God, for his own good and perfect purposes, does give the devil some latitude. But when the Lord wants to shut down what the devil is doing, he can do that, and he can do it immediately. And we see that, in fact, happening in our text. A mob that shouts out of control for 2 hours is but in a moment dismantled and sent home. This is a demonstration of God's power overruling the devil. Often the Lord allows the devil some freedom only really as a platform in order for God to demonstrate his own power over the devil. In other words, God is glorified when the devil, seemingly so strong and powerful, is just shut down. If God ever allowed the devil to act out, if he never allowed the devil to act out, we would never know such powerful demonstrations of God's sovereignty over him. And second, let us remember that though we cannot stand up against the devil in our own strength, yet with God on our side, we have nothing to fear. What gives the devil sway over people, remember, is their bondage to sin. It's sin that alienates us from God and places us under his wrath, the same wrath that cast the devil out of heaven. And as long as we would remain in our sins, if we were to refuse to accept salvation in Christ, the devil would have every right to claim us as his own and even to use us to his ends. But God, who is righteous and just, cannot deny this claim of Satan on unbelievers. But what God has done is to send his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place in order to make us righteous in his sight. And what Christ has accomplished in our behalf is really an undoing of all that enables the devil to claim sinners as his own. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 puts it so beautifully when it says of Jesus, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, triumphing over these demons in him, that is, in Christ. So if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the devil has been disarmed in relation to you. The devil has no power over you to hold you as his own. His accusations against you, they ring hollow. For all of your sins, child of God, have been laid by faith on Christ and are gone from the sight of God. Your account before God is clean because of Christ's righteousness put to your account through faith. Which means that though the devil certainly would like to have us once again under his dominion, and he certainly tries to make us imagine that is so, and yet he is powerless to bring you, child of God, back under his dominion. For the cross has settled the issue. Certainly the devil still works to lead us astray, and sometimes we give in to his temptations. The devil does work to harm the church here on earth. There are times when we can recognize his opposition. But let us recognize as well that his days are numbered. And let us draw comfort from the fact that God is sovereign over the devil. The devil is allowed to attack us and the church because in the end, at least part of the reason for this is because in the end, these challenges to our faith actually strengthen our faith. They strengthen our relationship with God. When it comes down to it, the devil is a tool really for God's own glory. Maybe you cannot see how the devil's work could possibly be good in God's plan. Maybe you are discouraged by what you see him doing. Maybe all of the whys will become clear to you only in heaven. But don't forget, child of God, that as soon as God has determined, according to his wisdom and according to his love, according to his justice, when he has determined that the devil has gone far enough, that is as far as he will go. Remember also that in all that happens, God's love for you as his people will never fail. What he does is always good. It is always right. His wisdom and his love, his power on behalf of the church, all designed to bring glory to Christ, these things really should never be questioned. Your assurance of this child of God is the perfect sacrifice of Christ. It's through the cross that he has disarmed the principalities and powers on your behalf. Amen. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for your sovereign power revealed here in this text over the forces of evil, ultimately protecting your church there in Ephesus. We understand, Lord, that at times you do allow physical harm to come against your church, but we also recognize, Lord, that that's only because you have determined it serves a good purpose in your plan. But Lord, we also are thankful for those times when you intervene and bring an end to the attacks, the potential attacks of enemies, reminding us that indeed you are sovereign over the forces of evil. Lord, we pray that we would be mindful of the fact that the devil and his demons are real, that they are determined, that they are haters of you and of us, haters of Christ, haters of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would be sober-minded, that we would be watchful, that we would recognize that the devil is going about seeking whom he may devour, that he is a powerful enemy that we would never be able to stand against on our own, but we thank you that in Christ we have been delivered from him. In Christ, through your Spirit, we have the ability to stand against his temptations. And ultimately, Lord, we rejoice in how nothing he does can truly harm us. So, Lord, we thank you for the many encouragements and comforts that are here in this text. And, Lord, we pray that we would take them to heart, that even as we face spiritual struggles, even as we see your church at times attacked and outwardly weakened, that we would not lose hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name.